are ready for week two of the Minor Prophets, or the Book of the Twelve. By way of review, last week we just dove into a little bit about the definition of a prophet, as well as the historical setting in which the classical prophets, or the ones who wrote, the ones that we have in the canon of Scripture, at what time it was during Israel's history that they wrote. And that was largely here at the end of Israel's history in the Old Testament, so about 1000 BC to 400 BC. It's within that 600 years that both the major and the minor prophets are writing. The distinction between the two being the length of the prophecy rather than the significance of the prophecy. So the minor prophets are every bit as significant, but it really is in these last sort of three columns, two kingdoms after the split of Israel post-Solomon into the northern and southern kingdoms, that the prophets started writing. Not that they started writing, but the classical prophets were recorded during that time. So we are going to jump in this week to a few different things, a little bit just more background about the prophets themselves, how and why they were saying what they did, as well as some of the distinct things concerning their prophecies, maybe dispel a few preconceived notions that aren't correct, and we'll see how far we get. So one of the things about prophecy generally is that there's kind of a common misunderstanding, because the word prophecy is most usually defined, you know, just as speaking or writing about an event before it occurs, like foretelling something. And because that's the main definition, most people, I think, have reduced the voice of a prophet to the things that they spoke about long before they occurred. Like, if you were able as a prophet to say something, obviously not in your ability, but if God used you to say something long before something happened, then that was even better. Like, the longer the better. The longer, the more impressive it is. I think that's how just generally people think about prophecy. But there were a lot of things, even probably you could say the large majority of things, that the prophets were speaking that weren't, there wasn't a long time before those things took place. And we do, even now as, you know, a New Testament church, we spend probably most of our time in the prophets on the prophecies that concern the Messiah or the eschaton, right? Those are sort of the premier prophecies in the Old Testament that we as a New Testament church look forward to. Why? Well, because the ones about Christ are hugely significant, you know, that this is our Messiah that we now in time and space have met and are, like, he existed, he was born, many of these prophecies were fulfilled in Christ. And we look at the eschaton because those are things that have yet to take place. So a lot of what probably gets overlooked, and a lot of what is quite difficult as well, is all of these prophecies about Israel or about Judah or even about some of the surrounding nations that already were fulfilled long, long ago in Israel's history or in history itself. So just keep in mind that when we look at, not that we're trying to pick them out, but when we look at messianic or eschatological prophecies, that's not all that the prophets were talking about. They were talking about a lot of things that were relevant to the day in the people's lives that they were prophesying to. We also mentioned a little bit about their role, right? That they were bringing, they were divinely selected messengers bringing a message from God. So that's what they are doing. And Jerry and I were talking after last week, and he pointed me to a phrase and reminded me of it, and I was just reading it this week, this is a good description of them, that prophets were covenant enforcement mediators. That's what they were doing. They were covenant enforcement mediators. So that's the purpose of the role. So if you remember back with me, the covenant with Israel that God made with these people included both blessing as they kept the law, as they kept the agreement, and cursing as they discarded it. Now, in the Sunday messages, it'll be a little while, but we are going to get to that in the Pentateuch. Aren't we in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy? There's some large portions in both of those books that describe the covenant in great detail with its blessing and cursing, depending on whether the people received and kept the covenant. So a lot of the blessing things would have been things like, you know, life or health or prosperity, a lot of things regarding agriculture, even respect of the nations or safety in regards to the nations. Those are some of the attendant blessings in keeping the covenant. And then there are also attendant curses. Here is one commentator who listed them all. Starting, they are all alliterated. So here are the corporate punishments. They are death, disease, drought, dearth, danger, destruction, defeat, deportation, destitution, and disgrace. It's kind of those 10 things that are involved in the cursing of Israel if the covenant is not kept. So what are the prophets doing? Well, their function is to go and announce God's enforcement, positively or negatively, of the covenant. That's what they are going to do. So always keep in mind, we've mentioned it already this week as well as last week, but the prophet's message is not one that he's invented. This is not something even like preaching. It's not quite like that, where, not that we invent preaching either, but he doesn't get to say what he wants to say. He's not even saying something based upon the Torah, which he could do, and he did at other times. But to bring a prophecy is to bring a specific word that he had received from the Lord. And that was probably both reassuring to him and terrifying to him, because it, you know, the don't shoot the messenger idea perhaps held some weight. You know, it's not my idea to say these things. These are the things that God has to say. But it's also terrifying in that you were bringing a message, perhaps, and very often, a message that no one would have wanted to hear, a message that people didn't want to respond to, a message that you were criticized and even worse for. So it was probably both a reassuring thing and a terrifying thing for the prophet to be compelled to communicate God's blessing and God's cursing, even when it wouldn't be well received. So what that does is it also kind of illuminates the timing. Like okay, let's ask the question, why is it that almost all of our prophecy that's recorded for us is recorded within this 600 years? Why is it all happening right here? And I think it is, we could say that it's because this was a period of time that called especially for a mediator to re-communicate the covenant and to describe the pending enforcement of the covenant. This was the time during Israel's history, here's a quote from a commentator, there was unprecedented political, military, economic, and social upheaval, one. Two, there's an enormous level of religious unfaithfulness and disregard for the original Mosaic covenant. And three, there are shifts in the populations and national boundaries, including enormous shifts in the balance of power on the international scene. So it was in this circumstance, or in these circumstances, that God's word was needed afresh. There had been a lost focus. Not that Israel had ever had a tremendous focus, but they had lost tremendously the focus on the law. And as you look at how these kings were acting, how they were interacting with the nations around them, how the people were worshiping, this was a time where the law was utterly discarded. Therefore, a time that a prophet to bring the word of the Lord concerning the law was particularly appropriate. As we've mentioned, also, just another note. So if the prophet's message is primarily verbal, right? He is the mouthpiece of God. He's saying words. Primarily, that's what he's doing. then we do see a shift in how the prophets are recorded during this time. So as you look back to some of the older prophets that we discussed last week, like a Samuel or like an Elijah, they're mostly recorded in the histories, aren't they? Which means that most of what's described about them is the things that they were doing. There's some things recorded that they said, of course, and important things, but a lot of their activity, we know Samuel pretty well. We know Elijah relatively well. We know even some of their like personality or their background or perhaps their lineage or where they were from, things like that. We know a decent amount about some of these older prophets. But when you get to the classical prophets, there is very little known about them at all. Maybe a few notes, but what their primary purpose is just to be the mouthpiece, just to speak. The man is insignificant in relation to the message that he was communicating. So if the words are primary, we'll get to that in a moment. There are some complications when the primary message is verbal, some things that we need to emphasize. But before we get to that, let's look at just a couple different of the forms of prophecy. So just as we might look at the Old Testament or the New Testament, the Bible as a whole, and say that there are different genres of the Bible. You know, we might have like the epistles or the histories, or even in the Old Testament, you've got the Torah, and then you have the prophets, and you have the wisdom, and they're each read perhaps a bit differently according to the literary devices that were used in that sort of a style of writing. And similarly to that, we also have varied forms of prophetic utterances. So not every prophecy looks the same. There are a lot of different styles of prophecies. So I just want to work through a list of those and look at, we'll look at some of the most common ones, five of the most common ones, and look at examples of them to kind of get us thinking along. These are some of the things that we're going to run into as we go through the minor prophets. So the first one would be a little bit less common, but that would be the lawsuit. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 3. I know this is a major prophet, but this is a great example of some of the things that we'll run into. Isaiah chapter 3. And let's look at verses 13 and following. I'm going to read, it'll be a little bit extended. We'll read 13 through 26, and then we'll just go back and kind of break it down and see how the prophecy works. So this is the word of Isaiah. He says, "The Lord," in verse 13, "the Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard, and the plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts? Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret hearts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel, and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans, and the robes. And so it shall be. Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground." So the image here, this prophecy, after the lawsuit form, follows a certain order, right? God brings an accusation against the defendant, Israel. It's like the scene is set for us. And there are different pieces as we walk through this prophecy. You notice, like, sort of traditional to how a courtroom setting would go. You have a summons, you know, in verses 13 and 14, that he stands up to plead and he stands to judge, and the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people. Now, that's sort of the scene being set. And then there's the charge that's leveled against them, starting in the second half of verse 14 and into verse 16. There are charges brought, and there's evidence given, right? This is how you are living. This is what Israel looks like. And then in verses 17 through 26, there's a verdict that's given. So there's different, right? You see, in this form, it's going to follow this sort of a pattern. So as we go to, even in the minor prophets, as we come across a lawsuit prophecy, this is the pattern that it's going to follow. Another one is the woe. This is probably one of the most familiar ones. And let's go to the minor prophets. Let's look at the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2. And you may or may not remember, we spent some time here in Habakkuk in December. And this was one of the things that was characteristic. We'll just catch a couple of the high points so you can see it. Chapter 2, verse 6, in the middle of the verse. So will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him? You know, go and follow. We'll come back and read 6 through 8. But then look at verse 9. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house. Verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed. Verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor. Verse 19, woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise. So you see, like, this is a section where the prophecies are prophecies of woe. We'll look, let's describe it a bit, and then we'll read verses 6 through 8. So this is a word in Hebrew. It's one of those onomatopoeia words that sort of sounds as though it's communicating the very thing that's happening. And the word of mourning was connected with funerals, even just the sound of groaning that might come from a funeral procession. And so when something that's given as a woe prophetically is that God's bringing a word of doom that's going to produce great mourning. So a word of woe or a prophecy of woe is never good news to the one that the prophet brings the news. So in this case, I mean, it's a woe to the wicked. It's a woe to nations. And that'll be very common because the nations are, there is no righteousness there. The nations are all directly opposed to God. They intend to worship Baal. They have no interest in worshiping the God of Jehovah. And so there are woes brought to the nations, but there are also woes that are brought to Israel and woes that are brought to Judah because of their disobedience and infidelity. So we'll just read 6 through 8 so you get maybe a little bit more of a feel. Woe to him who increases what is not his, how long, and to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you, and you will become their booty or their plunder? Because you have plundered many nations, and the remnant of the people shall plunder you, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. So it's just a very dark, ominous prophecy that means bad things are coming. That's what it means. The third one that we'll look at is the promise. And as an example, you can turn to Amos chapter 9, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Now, these are good ones. These are exciting prophecies. Some of these are going to blend with the eschatology promises, not unlike what Peter said, you know, we have the promise of a new heavens and a new earth. That's a promise of salvation. That's a promise of deliverance. And that's what these, another word for these would be is an oracle of salvation. This is good news. Promise of future blessing. So Amos chapter 9, starting in verse 11. On that day, and there's an indication of the future element. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming. That's kind of a common phrase, right? On that day, or the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. So great words of blessing. And a lot of the ways in which blessing is promised is consistent with the ways that blessing was promised in the law, according to obedience, right? There would be, you see a lot of agricultural blessings here, blessings of peace in the land, or, no war. Those sorts of things are very common in these promise prophecies. Another one, and one of the most distinct ones, would be the enactment prophecy. And we're going to look at Hosea for this. Hosea chapter 1, though this will be most likely the first book that we look at. It's the first in the canonical order anyways. And it's a lot more than just this first portion of Hosea, but it gives us an example. So an enactment prophecy is where it's more than just words. It's that the prophet is not just bringing a verbal message from God, but he's been called upon by God to illustrate the message in a particular way, or to enact what's the reason, perhaps, for which the prophecy has come, or enact maybe almost role play, like this is like God's role in the matter, and that's going to illustrate why he's upset. Those sorts of things. They're going to demonstrate visually the prophecy. So this is Hosea, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and then in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And then he goes on, to actually give specific names to his children to illustrate specific realities in God's relationship to Israel. So Hosea goes and enacts God's relationship to Israel. You know, he goes and takes a wife that's unfaithful to him, not unlike God who has taken people who are unfaithful to him. So it's a visual representation. And at times, when you see the prophets going and doing really weird things, they're enacting something about this prophecy. Not this one, but just prophecy in general. Okay, the fifth one, last one that we're going to look at is the messenger speech. This is the most common of all of the prophecies. It is hard to talk and write at the same time. Messenger speech. So let's look at Malachi, the final book in the Old Testament. This is also really the simplest. It illustrates most clearly what the prophet was supposed to do. You know, it's very often this kind of prophecy is signaled by like, this is what the Lord has said, or thus saith the Lord, or this is the word of the Lord concerning, and then he just goes on to say the exact thing that God has said. So it's all just a communication of the dialogue that he has had. And it's a reminder, I think, to the prophet and to the people listening that the words are not original to the prophet, but a revelation from the divine. So Malachi 1, 2 through 5, verse 1, the burden of the Lord, but the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Here it is, it's the dialogue. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That sounds familiar. And laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished and we will return and build to the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So very commonly throughout the prophets, this is what it's going to look like. It's going to look like quotations from God that the prophet is recounting according to the oracle that he has received. So these are kind of five of the most common forms of prophecy. There are other ones. And of these five, again, the lawsuit is probably the one that's the most distinct, but I wanted to give examples of a variety of them. So those are some of the forms. Now to the complications that were mentioned before. So the fact that the prophets are speaking words and are recording words raises, you know, a difficult, but it's a common, it's true of the whole of Scripture, but it raises a difficult hermeneutical issue, right? As we're seeking to study and to know what it is that the author has said, when that's given to us in words, and that happened thousands of years ago, then we have the gaps that are talked about, right? There's a cultural gap. There's a language gap. There's just a history gap. Things aren't like they used to be. Language is not like it used to be. Culture is not like what it used to be. And we're so far removed, you know, from particularly Israel and Judah's religious, cultural experience, that it can be difficult to understand exactly what the prophets are talking about or what they're referring to, especially because the prophets are so closely related to particular things historically that are happening in Israel's life. Sometimes we have that recorded. Sometimes we don't have that recorded. And again, just like a psalm, you know, the more historical information you're able to have, the easier it is to more confidently assert this is why he's saying what he's saying. In addition to that, the prophets, again, like the psalmist, speak most often in poetic fashion, which means that we have an abundance of figures of speech, and we have very vivid and colorful pictures. And sometimes, I think, culturally, a picture is intended to clarify. You know, and now 2,000 years removed, at times the picture does clarify, and it almost bridges the gap for us. And at other times, it makes the gap very distinct because the picture might not be a picture that we use or understand. So again, poetry can be clarifying and poetry can be confusing. And so what that means is that we're going to be back to dealing with a lot of Hebrew poetry. It means that we're going to be looking for things like parallelism, like we did in the Psalms. You know, we're looking for lines that repeat themselves. And for what purpose are they repeating themselves? Are they seeking to just sort of emphasize the same point? Are they seeking to take the point and give you some additional information about it? Or are they opposite lines that, you know, now we have a contrast? And sometimes, when there are images used in those lines, it's very helpful that we have parallelism, because if one doesn't quite make sense, maybe the other one will make a whole lot of sense and inform the first or second line. That makes sense. So we'll be looking at a lot of parallelism as we go through. I mean, we're not going to be in great detail, but we'll note that as we walk through, and it helps you understand it. So as you're reading through the minor prophets, even in preparation for these studies, look for that sort of thing. Look for parallelism, and then look for figures of speech. Metaphor is going to be one of the most common ones that's used, metaphor and simile. And those will be signified sometimes by the words like, you know, if the prophet is trying to describe something and he says, it's like this, and he gives you an image, then we have in front of us a poetic metaphor or simile that's going to give you an image to describe the thing that he's talking about. Look for then the point of comparison in the metaphor, because, you know, if the Lord is like a rock, he's not like a rock in every way that a rock is. You know, he's not inanimate and not speaking, not hearing. Like, he's not a rock like that. He's a rock like that he's strong, or that he's safe, or perhaps that he's, you know, lethal. those would be more the image. So what's the point of the metaphor? There are times as we're going through, and this is something that scholars wage war on, you know, at what point do we know that something is a metaphor, and at what point are we left wondering if it's not a metaphor? So I'm not going to get into great detail on that tonight, but a few of the things that we want to look for are the literary cues. So the like or as, those are going to point you towards like saying, okay, so this is a metaphor. There are other times, much like a parable, that the metaphor will be described by the author in a moment, if we're just patient. That happens a lot in Revelation. You know, you may have this image, and the image, he says, is intended to take you to this. This is what this means. So sometimes the metaphor is just described. And other times a parallel passage will be really helpful, because prophecy can fall into big sort of categories. Like, there's prophecies about the Messiah. There's prophecies about the eschaton. There's prophecies about, you know, the nations. And so sometimes when a prophecy might stump you by itself, when comparing it to another similar prophecy that maybe gives a little bit more color or uses a different word, you're able to understand the prophecy more clearly. So we'll talk a little bit more about how to understand those images as we go, but those are a few of the ways that we're going to look for clues. The last thing I want to address tonight before we maybe open it up for some questions is the scope of prophecy. So many times, what the prophets are prophesying has already come to pass. It's not a prophecy today in that we're still waiting for it. That would be a small percentage of the prophets. They spoke largely concerning, as we mentioned at the beginning, they spoke largely concerning Israel and the future of Israel in a relatively near sense. You know, this is about to happen. And when they did look into the future, then, and particularly about the Messiah, they did not necessarily have a clear view of what was going to happen historically for us now and in the future about Christ. They didn't necessarily understand that he's going to be born. Then he, or all of them together, didn't understand. He's going to be born around this time. He's going to live a life, but then surprise perhaps some of Israel by dying. Then he's going to rise again, leave. There will be a long period of time from when he leaves to when he returns, and then he's going to return again. They didn't have all of that going for them when they spoke the word of the Lord. They had maybe pieces of that at a time. And 1 Peter showed us a little bit of what they were trying to do, didn't they? As if you remember, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses, I think 10, where is it? Okay, yeah, verse 10. So he's talking about receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And so they didn't necessarily have a clear messianic vision of everything that was going to happen with Christ or how things were going to happen with Christ. And so what that ended up resulting in is that as the word of the Lord came through them, there often was sort of this blend between what maybe we would refer to as the first and second advents. There wasn't described a large gap as we've experienced between the birth of Christ and the rule and the reign of Christ that's going to happen in the future. So an example of this, it would be Isaiah chapter 9. I don't know if I wrote this down. So Isaiah chapter 9, very familiar text. Starting in verse 6, should say, "So for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so what you kind of see is this. Here's just an example of it. If we were to say this is near and this is far, if you've got the prophet here who's receiving the oracle, and as he looks, he sees, as an example, the birth of Christ and the eternal kingdom of Christ. And they can be present in the same prophecy, even without any distinction or literary signal to say there's going to be a gap between these two. It's just, you just say, look, we're going to have the Messiah come and he's going to reign. And what they don't see is the valley in between. So there's, in prophecy, there's a lot of historical information that's left absent that you simply have to wait. Right? And you simply have to, well, here some of it seems to be fulfilled. Maybe even a prophecy is partially fulfilled at times because part of the prophecy is a near prophecy. Whether that's Israel's history and the history of the kingdom, or whether that's Jesus in his birth and Jesus in his rule. You know, whether it's either one of those things, part of the prophecy may be indicating something that's closer than something else. Another really good example of this, we'll look at this one and be done, is in Joel chapter 2. And then if you're turning with me, you can also look at Acts chapter 2. Okay, so Joel 2, 28 through 32. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars and smoke of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said among the remnant whom the Lord calls." So, as we're reading along in Acts, and the Messiah has been born, and Christ has, he's lived and died and raised. And now Peter is preaching at Pentecost. And in verse 16, Well, let's go to 14. So, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God." And he goes on. So are we to understand then that just as the Spirit has been poured out on all flesh, and his Spirit was poured out in those days, in the same way the blood and fire and pillars of smoke are shown, and the sun has been turned to darkness, and the moon has been turned to blood, and the day of the Lord has arrived? I don't think so. I think what's happening is we have something that happens in the prophecy before there's now this period of time, according to this prophecy, that would be the church age or the life of the church before then the day of the Lord actually comes to pass. So that's something that we'll experience quite a bit as we walk through the prophets, is this near far element, something that happened, whether it's in the life of Israel that then has an eschatological ending, or maybe it's a promise of deliverance in which God's going to deliver Israel from the nations, but then there's this promise of, you know, the Mount Zion at the end of it, or maybe there's this messianic like Isaiah chapter 9, maybe it's something even about how God's going to act with his Spirit, you know, that he's poured out, and then at the end there's this day of the Lord. So this happens quite a bit in prophecy, and this is one of the things that we want to keep our eyes open for, is a near and far look at the prophets as they are seeing just the tip of these mountains, or the prophecy they've been given. These are the words of the Lord. But there may be more in the middle that we need to look for. So that's what we're going to cover tonight, is just a bit more about prophecy, how there are different forms of prophecy, and then this near-far element, along with the emphasis on poetry. So those are just a couple things that I wanted to look at before we jump into the prophets. So do you have any questions or comments about where we are so far or the information that we've covered? Mm-hmm. I think there's a couple things that we use. One of them is the histories that are written. There are times that maybe you don't see the fulfillment of something prophesied. So you're like, this seems to, you know, still be future. If there is something that as we walk through the rest of the Old Testament, or as we know the histories of Israel, you know, you're going to be able to see a lot of the things that were prophesied taking place in a near sort of a way. Now, if there is also a far implication, I think that happens too. We see that even in the Psalms. Things that were true of David It's not as though only a piece of it was true of David and then a piece of it was going to be true of Christ. But there is this sort of a double meaning in the prophecy, something about David that is also, or in a greater way, is true of Christ. So maybe the histories is a piece of it, that we're going to see some things play out and others not play out. Like, we haven't seen a lot of what's prophesied about the day of the Lord take place yet. And Revelation's a great thing to bring up, because in Revelation, you're going to pick up where a lot of the prophets left off, or maybe even provide more clear information or more information about some of the images that are given to us in the far elements that we find in the prophets. So Revelation's a prophecy as well. It's a vision as well. So we have New Testament prophecy too. And then another thing, I guess, just to keep in mind is this is a human book and this is a divine book. So the human author and the divine author. There may be times that the human author is saying something that's going to take place in Israel's history. And that's what he intends, and that's sort of the end of it from his perspective. That the divine author has every right to use in another way, or to mean in another way as well. That they, the prophet or Israel, or even perhaps us to this day, haven't seen yet, but the divine author means maybe more than the human author does. An example of that that Pastor Matt and I were actually talking about this afternoon was and it's not even a prophecy, I don't think it's a statement, that he's talking about, out of Egypt have I called my son. And the human author is talking about God delivering Israel out of Egypt. That's very clear contextually what he's saying. And then Matthew picks that up and he says, you know, that Joseph and Mary left to Egypt so that the prophecy could be fulfilled, out of Egypt I've called my son. When I think what that's indicating to us is that the divine author of the Old Testament and was intending there to be another picture. You know, and so Jesus goes and he, just like Israel, was delivered from Egypt. And so that perhaps he could be a visual representation of the greater Israel, you know, or true Israel, obedient Israel. So I think there's a couple things at play that maybe it depends on the passage, which one of them is the most helpful, but mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I think a lot of these judgments of Babylon are both, because we saw it already take place in Israel's history. And then what is the main image of the nations that Revelation picks up? Well, it's Babylon. So I think you do have both.
Mm-hmm. Analogy of faith, the entirety of the scripture, and kind of find the pieces and put them in and unlock them.
Israel certainly did, right? They made mistakes.
They made mistakes, and I think that in the modern sense, I mean, you bring up Joel and Acts, that occurred to me. That's one of the reasons why the preterist view is error, but also why it's there, is because they read...
You want to describe
what
you're talking about? For the moon turning to blood.
Right. But in reality, it's like, no, if you just had this near far perspective, you would see you're not forced to make metaphors out of things because you've got to somehow make it happen. Have a bigger view of prophecy.
One potential example of that, too, I think it was Isaiah 61, and this might not be. So in Isaiah 61, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has appointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And he goes on. So this is like the good news of salvation. This is one of those promise prophecies. So I believe when Jesus is teaching this in the synagogue, as he opens the Isaiah scroll and he begins to read, he begins in reading in chapter 61, our chapter 61, and he stops after, like, halfway through verse 2. So he stops by reading to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and what he doesn't read is, and the day of vengeance of our God. So that may be another good example of this sort of near-far element that Jesus was saying. There's a lot here. You know, there's a lot of prophecy. But right now, I'm just going to teach you about me and why I'm here right now. I'm not here for the day of vengeance. That's, even though as you read it, it's just the next line. That's the difficulty, is that as you read it, it's the next line. So we do need help. And right.
This is happening right now.
Mm-hmm.
And like you say, he stops there.
Mm-hmm.
So, and I wondered that too when Peter quotes Joel. I think, you know, we get to a certain point that I think when the second half of this hasn't happened yet.
Yeah.
There's the pouring out of the Spirit, which is just begun to happen.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So in that case, I think for me it helps that I constantly am flipping back to finding New Testament cross references.
Mm-hmm.
That's my guide.
It really is. It really is like the addendum after the parable that starts just describing, hey, the guy is this, hey, the field is this. Hey, you know, it doesn't do that for everything, but it does it for a lot of things. It helps define the images.